1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 28. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all.
Well, good morning, and happy Resurrection Day to you. So glad to see so many visitors and friends and families of our congregation here. I'm very glad that you've joined us today to worship with us the one true and living God and his risen and exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been a wonderful day, and it's not over. And no doubt many of you will be going from this place and spending the rest of the day with your family and your friends. Easter is always a very bright and blessed and busy day, which is great. But it's a potentially dangerous holiday. The danger I'm referring to is not the fact that it also happens to be April Fool's Day. And if you have mischievous parents, you probably should think twice about biting into that Easter cream egg that they put in your basket this morning. In fact, kids, I think probably if you're wise, you would let your pastor test out all your candy. But I digress, because that's not what makes this holiday dangerous. It's dangerous because with all the fun and the fullness of the day, that might create the illusion that we have exhausted the significance of Easter. So Easter's come around again on the calendar, and you know, the day that we set aside, the one day a year that we set aside for remembering and reflecting on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the end of the day, we've done a pretty good job of it. And no doubt tonight, after a full day full of festivities, we will probably fall back into our beds with that satisfied sigh of success, glad that we had the opportunity to think about Jesus and the empty grave one more time till next year. And you wake up Monday morning and you're ready to move on to the very next thing that comes down the pike. And so what I'm saying is that that's dangerous. Because in playing up the resurrection on one day of the calendar year, the danger is that we downplay it in the other 364 days. Now, this danger is not very far removed than the danger that the Corinthian church faced in the first century. I hope that you have your Bibles open to the passage that Ethan read just a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll just encourage you to keep it open on your lap so that you can refer back to it. The danger that these first Christians were facing was the danger of denying the resurrection altogether. You see, these Christians were influenced by people like the Sadducees, who were a group of Jewish people, perhaps converts, but the Sadducees had this view that there is no resurrection. And no doubt these Corinthians would be very influenced by pagan philosophers who just rejected out of principle the fact that a human being can be raised again from the dead. They took it as a basic belief that the dead are not raised. When you die, that's the end. And so these Corinthian believers thought that they could reject the resurrection like all the other cool kids were doing at that time, and still maintain a vibrant Christianity. That's what was going on in the church of Corinth. But Paul's been arguing, and we're coming kind of in the middle of his argument here, but Paul's been arguing that a vibrant Christianity is impossible without the resurrection. There's no other way to put it than that. It's impossible. What would it look like to be a follower of an unresurrected Jesus? That's the thought experiment that Paul entertains here in the midst of this wonderful, glorious chapter 15. And Paul goes out to lay out some of the implications of what it would look like to follow an unresurrected Christ. So you can just glance at verses 17 and 18. He says, for example, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. No redemption. Redemption has neither been accomplished nor applied. And also, anyone who has died is dead. Irreversibly so. Okay, they're gone. They've perished. They're pushing up daisies. There's no hope. The bottom line, if our hope in Christ benefits us only in this present life, then we of all Christians, of all people, are most to be pitied. We're a bunch of pathetic losers. And it would be a total waste of time for us to be here this morning. It would be better off if we were drinking beer and bowling or watching baseball or something. As verse 32 says, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die if Jesus Christ has not been raised. That's if the dead are not raised. That's if Jesus has not been raised. But in fact, praise God, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this glorious fact also has massive implications, and I would want you to consider these today. Paul lays out some of these implications for us in the passage that we have taken for our text this morning, verses 20 to 28. And I hope we'll be able to see the significance of the empty tomb. And hopefully that we'll be able to see just by a glance at it today that this full significance of the empty tomb is nothing that can be exhausted in one calendar day. It's nothing that can be exhausted in one sermon, especially one of my sermons. We cannot do it justice if we were to spend a lifetime of Easter Sundays reflecting on it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, I fear no overstatement here when I say the resurrection of Jesus Christ has colossal, creational, cosmic consequences. And the implications touch on every sphere of existence. There's implications for humanity, for the demonic realm, and for the divine. And just so you know, I'll repeat it, I'm under no illusion that one sermon is going to be able to exhaust this. And so we'll just have to take a little sampling here. I want to give you a little taste out of our Easter basket of some of the colossal implications of the resurrection of Christ. And what I'd really like you to do, what I think would be most helpful, is if you were to think about what these implications mean for you personally. So I'll return to that in just a little bit. The way that Paul argues here is he presents for us two men, and he compares and contrasts two men, and I think this is where a lot of these implications come out of. And so I'd like to just follow what Paul's doing and compare and contrast Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ, who's elsewhere referred to as the last Adam. And I want to compare and contrast these two men along four lines. And if you're following in your bulletins, you'll find some space in the back there where you can fill out some notes. These are the main headings that you can use. I want to look at them in terms of their priority, number one. Second, in terms of the edict. I'll explain that as we go. Third, in terms of the enemy. And finally, in terms of their purpose. And then we'll close with just considering the so what of all of this. We'll ask the question, so, and seek to make some personal application. So let's look first at their priority. In thinking about Adam and Christ, we're not just talking about two ordinary men. We're talking about the two most important men in all of human history. They enjoy a priority in that they both stand as representative heads of two groups of humanity. They are firsts, you could say. So you see in verse 20 that Jesus is described as first fruits. That's indicating his priority, and we'll come to him in just a minute. But it's also important to notice that Adam is also a first fruit in a couple of different senses. First of all, Adam had biological and physical priority. And what I mean by that is that Adam was formed first. He was the man that was formed first, and you remember the story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, how God formed him out of the dust and he fashioned him with his hands and he breathed into him the breath of life by the mouth of God. And from Adam, all of humanity flows. All of humanity is physically derived and descended from this very first man. Eve was fashioned out of Adam's side. And anyone who has ever lived, you and me included, have descended from him, being the first man. Now, there's a lot of interest these days in genealogies, and people subscribe to Ancestry.com and other of these types of websites, or what's popular now is people send a sample of their DNA off, and it comes back to them, and it reveals what their ethnic makeup is, and where their family has descended from. And it's all very interesting, of course, but if you really want to know where you come from, I can tell you. And I can even go way, way back, and I won't even charge you as much as those other places charge you. You come from Adam. You're descended from this first man. But Adam's priority doesn't just concern the biological or physical sphere. It's true in the spiritual sphere as well. That is to say that sin and disobedience that this first man participated in plunged the whole human race and all of his descendants, us included, under the curse of the fall. Through Adam, all of us have inherited a sinful nature, in which every aspect of our being, our heart and our mind and our will, everything is poisoned with the reality of sin because of what Adam has done. In Romans chapter 5, which is another place that these two men are compared and contrasted, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then he goes on, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men, for by the one man's disobedience, the many became sinners." So if you want to know why is it that you are so drawn to sin, why is it that you find it so easy to sin? Why do we have such a capacity for sin and even a compulsion to engage in sin and rebellion? I can tell you that too. It's because of Adam. It's because we are in Adam. To take this a step further, we need to notice in our text that by this man Adam, comes death. Furthermore, our text says, in Adam, all die. Spiritually, yes, but also physically too. We all die. And we shouldn't expect it to be any different. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. So if you're wondering, I'm explaining a whole lot of life to you today on the basis of the Word of God. If you're wondering why there is so much death all around you every single day, if you're grieving over the loss of a loved one, if you're trying to make sense of it all, trying to understand why it is that people have to die, let me tell you, with my fullest sympathy, It's because we're all in Adam. And we're all sinners through Adam. And the wages of our sin is death. By virtue of his priority, when Adam disobeyed God, sin came upon our race. And with it, death has rushed into the scene. And it has tormented us ever since. Well, I've got some... I understand this is starting out to be a really depressing Easter sermon, but I've got some really good news for you today. And that is, this good news has everything to do with this second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too has a priority in the sense that he stands as the head of a race of humanity. And these people that are in him are inheritors of everything that he has accomplished. Just as we inherit everything that Adam has failed to do, if you are in Jesus Christ, you stand to inherit everything that he has accomplished on your behalf. And what has he accomplished? Well, lots of things, but for our purposes today, he has accomplished the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection from the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I should probably just pause for a second to head off at the pass a serious error that you could potentially fall into on the basis of this passage. In Adam, just look at the text there, verses 21 and 22. In Adam, who dies? All of us do. Every person, every last human being that has ever walked the planet has been affected in this way by Adam. Death comes to us all. So then we could ask the parallel question. In Christ, who is going to be made alive? And the text says all. But do you believe that Paul means every last single person that's ever walked the planet is going to be made alive in the sense that he's talking of because of Christ? Essentially that everyone is going to be saved? I believe most of you would answer no because you understand what the Bible teaches elsewhere and that not every man is saved automatically by virtue of what Christ has done. No, and even our text shows us that this isn't the case. Our interpretation of this verse cannot contradict the teaching of the rest of Scripture. We need to be careful there. But all of those who are made alive, all of those who are in Christ are going to be made alive. Do you see that in verse 23, the next verse? That confirms who specifically is being referenced there in the all. Only those who belong to Christ. Adam is going to affect all of us because we are all by nature in him. But all of those who are going to be affected by what Christ has accomplished, only those are those who are in him, who are his people. So to sum up, what does Christ provide for all of those who are his? Who are those who are found in him? Who are united to him by faith? What does Christ provide for them? These folks receive the guarantee of the resurrection from the dead. All who are the people of Christ will be made alive. That's what the Bible teaches. Now we could circle back around to verse 20. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. And that language there is the language of the harvest. It's the language of when you're reaping a harvest from your crops or your fruits or from your field, whatever. It's that first pass that comes early in the season. And those first fruits are a sign of things to come. It's a sort of guarantee that the rest of the fruit that's going to come from your field, the rest of the harvest, is going to be of the same caliber and the same consistency. And so when Jesus is resurrected on the third day and puts on the glorified, incorruptible body, this is just the first fruits. This is just a sign to us. It's just a glimpse of what is guaranteed to happen to untold billions of people who will be resurrected one day. When we, his people who have been united to him by faith, those of us who have died in him, we will rise again at the last trumpet, and we will receive a glorified and incorruptible body that is like unto his, fit for eternity. Christ's resurrection, Paul is arguing, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. It's guaranteeing all of our future resurrections if you are in him. But as verse 23 tells us, the order is important. First Christ, resurrection, first fruits, and then at his coming, you and me. He has the priority. Second, let's compare the two men as it concerns the edict. The edict. And by edict, I mean a command or a mandate. When we consider the first man, Adam, we understand that he was the special creation of God. And this creation occurred on the sixth day, the pinnacle of creation. And it was all premised on an edict, on a command. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock, over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is a major part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. That is that we are to rule and to reign on his behalf. We have been given the mandate in creation by virtue of our creation in his image and likeness that we are to reflect God's character and his glory as we take our place as his vice regents on earth. The earth that he has created, he has placed mankind in it to rule and to reign and to reflect his glory. And if that's not clear enough, God commands this to Adam explicitly along these lines in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He blessed him and he said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." That's the edict. That's the command given to mankind. And I don't know, I think probably most of us, especially young people, are used to thinking about commands and mandates as being a really negative thing, you know, drudgery that we have to obey. But I don't know if you understand just how privileged we are, how wonderful it is that human beings would be given such an edict to rule and reign on behalf of the Creator God. In Psalm 8 and other places in the Scriptures, but very prominently in Psalm 8, the psalmist is just blown away by this fact. He's lost in wonder, love, and praise when he even considers that mankind would be given such a glorious task, a glorious mandate. He writes this in Psalm 8, when I consider all the worlds thy hands have made, paraphrasing, when I see the sun and moon and stars and the majesty of creation, all of their resplendent glory, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him, that you would have any kind of concern for us? Yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. That's an amazing thing to consider. We could also ask, how did Adam do with this mandate? How did he do with this edict? Well, I'll tell you, he failed miserably. It seems like he failed almost right away. One of the earliest creeping things that crept along the earth, something over which he ought to have had dominion, something that he ought to have subdued, that creeping thing crept his way into the garden and into the area where there was that tree that God had commanded the man and the woman not to eat of. And that ancient serpent, the devil, he had instead dominion over Adam and Eve. The serpent deceived them, and the serpent contradicted the word of God, and so Adam disobeyed, and we all died. So how's it going with this ruling and reigning thing? Well, as of yet, we don't see things under the feet of man. We've failed spectacularly in this calling of ours, this wonderful calling. We do not see all things under the feet of men, but we do see Jesus. And that's what I want to consider with you, this second man, this last Adam. He is the God-man. He is the image of the invisible God in his perfect likeness. And he has been sent to do the will of the Father, to carry out this mandate of ruling and reigning and putting all of the enemies of mankind underfoot. Jesus has come even to crush the head of this serpent. And from the beginning of his ministry to the very end of it, Jesus is keeping this edict perfectly. You'll recall perhaps the 40 days that he spent out in the wilderness, after which he faced the devil and his temptation, the way that the devil contradicted Scripture and used it to trip him up. And yet Jesus handled that temptation perfectly. He had dominion over the devil in that case. And then throughout his ministry, as Jesus healed people from all of their diseases and cast out demons, Jesus Christ demonstrated that he was subduing the earth and having dominion and putting enemies underfoot. Especially at the weekend that we remember on a weekend like this, when we think about the events of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, Jesus demonstrates this most gloriously, that he has absolute dominion over the powers of darkness. So, for example, you wonder, what's going on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter? One passage that I believe helps us to understand what's going on is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And it says this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, this actually is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. But in my opinion, the best explanation of this text is that while Jesus' body was still in the grave, he, in the spirit, and he went and talked smack to the rulers and the authorities, to the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over principalities and demons and the devil. He essentially went to where they were imprisoned, and he gave them a sanctified... The cross of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection from the dead dealt all of these characters a decisive blow. The devil and his minions have received what will turn out to be a fatal head wound as Jesus Christ strikes their head. Now, after having been raised from the dead, Jesus has also been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And what is he doing there? He is still ruling and reigning in order to bring this edict to completion. Yes, the devil and his squad have been defeated, and they're still freaking out and lashing out like a chicken with its head cut off, or like a serpent with its head stomped in. Verse 24 of our passage speaks of the end of all things. That's when Christ shall appear and when we shall be raised and changed. But before that time comes, Christ must utterly defeat and destroy every rule and every authority and every power. This is what the text says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies and ours under his feet, finally and fully, forever. Then we'll have Jesus finally and fully accomplished what Adam was created to accomplish and failed, namely to fill the earth and to subdue it and have dominion. He has done it. And he will do it. Now, just briefly, I want to circle back to consider how these two men compare when it comes to the enemy. The enemy. We've been talking about some of the enemies. And when I say the enemy, you might be thinking that I'm talking about Satan. But I'm not. I'm talking about an enemy that, if you can believe it, is even more significant. Look at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, when Paul says last, I don't think he just means like chronologically in time, this will be the last. I think he means to say also that death is our most imposing and oppressive enemy. And that will be the final greatest defeat of them all. And I think, I actually know that many of you know this from bitter experience. Even very recently, some of you have experienced the heart-wrenching experience of the pain of losing a loved one to this enemy, to death. And it's brutal. Every day, a multitude of people succumb to death. You can't turn on the news without being bombarded with lots of death. And many of the deaths that we see come across the news are painful and vicious and horrible. Death is hard, and it haunts us. You'll recall that this is all because of sin. This was ushered in by Adam. Verse 21, again, reminds us, by man came death. You want to know where this enemy came from? It came from the willful, stubborn, wicked, rebellious heart of mankind. And it comes as the penalty for sin against God. But you'll also be reminded from the text that Christ, by his resurrection, dealt a fatal blow to death. We could ask, did he do this totally? Is death defeated finally and fully because of the resurrection? If so, why can't the end come right now? Why couldn't it come 2,000 years ago? And the answer is that it has not been fully defeated, and that is because we still die. We still die. Death is going to be totally defeated when at Christ's coming we are raised again to life. This is essentially the time when Jesus just blows open the jailhouse and this, all of the cells that death has locked us into, thinking that it's one, will be blown wide open, and there will be no more death. Death will be totally defeated at Christ's coming when we're raised to life. And this, friends, is a certainty. Remember, Christ's own resurrection is the first fruits of that glorious reality that will most certainly happen. I want to just remind you of the certainty, and I want you to notice how death is spoken of in this passage and in surrounding passages. So look, for example, at verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We use lots of metaphors and euphemisms for death to try to soften the blow. And we can't in our own strength soften the blow of death. But Jesus Christ has softened the blow of death such that it's now possible for people that have died in Christ for them to be spoken of as merely sleeping, they're basically just asleep, and they're going to be revived and resuscitated and brought to life again on that great day. What a beautiful, beautiful metaphor for death. So different from the cold and the austere and the final way that we often look at death in a frightened way. No, if you're in Christ, friends, or if you've lost a family member that is in Christ, you can view that as just a calm, peaceful sleep before that great day when Christ appears. And then I also love, as this passage continues, it's outside of the part that we're considering today, but if you glance over in this same chapter, verses 54 and 55, so certain is Christ's defeat, final and full defeat over death, that death can even be, at this stage of the game, mocked and ridiculed. All right, so the same kind of smack talk, the same kind of that Christ gives to his enemies, that can be given to death itself. Look at this text. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? There's no sting to death or the grave anymore. It's totally been defanged and neutered because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the last and better Adam. Let's consider their purpose, these two men. This is very much tied to the edict that God gave to man at his creation. Our purpose in this life was to rule and to reign, to reflect the image and the likeness of our Creator. Essentially, if you had to reduce it down to one word, you could say that our object, our main object as creatures, was to glorify God. Even one of the old catechisms asks this as the very first question. It asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for your life? For why are we even here in the first place? And the answer that comes back is this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet, in this, we've totally failed. We've sought to glorify ourselves. We've sought to make a way for ourselves and go our own way and do our own thing. We've sought to elevate ourselves to the throne where God ought to be and bump him off so that if God plays any kind of role in our lives, it's just meeting our needs so that we can attain our own kingdom. What an inversion, what a despicable perversion of what we've been created to do. And we do it in various ways, by the things that you pursue, by the things that you give your time to, the thing that your heart dreams about. These are all things that you want to glorify in the place of God. We do this because we are children of Adam, and we are sinners by nature. That's the bad news. But the good news is found in this second man, again, in this last Adam. And that is, Jesus Christ comes, and his sole purpose for coming is to glorify the Father, to do the will of the Father. And this point, I think, is made in our passage in a number of different ways. Consider first the interesting clarification in verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that there's one exception to that. That the one person that's not under subjection of Jesus is God. It seems like a kind of an unnecessary clarification to have to make, and yet it's made. We need to be reminded that it's God who is the supreme, and Jesus Christ's role and responsibility and delight is to glorify his Father. Not that Jesus would be over his Father and that God the Father would be in subjection to the Son, No, the other way around. The Son is the servant. He does the will of the Father. Even at the end, when all has been accomplished, look at verse 24. What happens? It says that Christ will deliver the kingdom over to the Father. It's like, dads, if on Father's Day your teenage son takes your vehicle, takes the keys, and takes and details your whole car. And then for your present, he presents that to you, that shining, beautiful sports car that you bought as a midlife crisis. And this is what's happening. Jesus comes and he accomplishes exactly what it is that God the Father sent him to do. He's defeated all of his enemies. He's redeemed all of his people. And he presents this to his Father. And then just to make the point another way, Paul says in verse 28 that at that time, the Son will be subject to God, his Father. And what's the reason for that? So that God will be all in all. The way that it was supposed to be from the very beginning. The way it's always been for all of eternity. That God is all in all. Even, it might sound strange to you, ought we not to glorify Christ above all things? But even there, when we consider Philippians chapter 2, for example, when we think about what is promised that happens at the end of time, Philippians 2, verse 11, I'll back up. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That sounds like a lot of praise and adoration that's due Jesus, but all of this is to the glory of God the Father. I love how this encapsulates everything, the whole flow of human history, the whole flow of divine reality. We read in Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning, God. And what do we learn about the end? In the end, God. God is all in all. And so I conclude with just a few thoughts. I want to pose the question for us. The so question. So what? And the first answer is given to us. If you've been filling out your notes, if you look down it, you'll notice the word peeps. And I'm not, believe it or not, referencing that disgusting Halloween candy. No offense if you like it. I'm not talking about the Easter candy here. The question is, the most pressing question for you right now is, are you one of Adam's peeps or are you one of Christ's peeps? I hope I've explained on the basis of this text that it's not automatic that you would be Christ's peeps and that you would be raised from the dead gloriously one day and receive a resurrection body and the hope of eternal life. I hope you understand that that is not automatic. What's automatic, what's default, is that all of us are bound for eternal destruction. What's automatic is that all of us are born in sin in Adam, and we inherit the wages of sin, which is eternal death. The question for you today is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And there could be no more fundamental difference for time and for eternity. My prayer is that all of us in this place would be found in Christ, by faith, united to him, believing in him, sheltered by him, having him defeat all of our enemies for us by his glorious work. And then that kind of brings us to the last really series of implications for us. What's the so what? If you are in Christ, if Jesus Christ has accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished, if he has lived for the glory of God, if he's done what we could not do, which is to subdue and have dominion over all of our enemies, if he has paid the penalty and the power of sin, then that frees us up, friends, to live like we were created to live. That leads us to live our lives for the glory of God. Every day, not just one fancy day out of the year, but every single day, we can go forward in the strength, in the confidence that death is not the end of us. We don't have to live in fear of the grave, but we can go forward in confidence, resolve to do the will of our Father, resolve that in everything, we're going to fight the sin. We're going to seek to subdue the sin and the devil in our life by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, and we're going to live our whole lives for the glory of God. I trust that you will have time to consider again these two men, and that you would put all of your faith and hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, our resurrected and exalted King, who is the last and better Adam. Amen.